In 1965 or so, a traveling pastor gave a sermon at the First Baptist Church of Spencer, Iowa. And during the sermon, he explained that all the signs of Christ's return were in place. He went on to describe something like this. Israel had its own nations. The United Nations was increasing its power and preparation for the reign of the Antichrist. There were rumors of wars and wars. The Russians, the bear mentioned in Daniel, was supporting Egypt against Israel. Now, one of the preacher's applications was that the young people of the church should not bother to go to college. And the reason for this is that all of the signs were in line that Christ was coming soon and quickly. And so the thing that the young people of the church should do is that they should just drop out of college, drop their secular vocations, and go directly to the missionary field. Many of them without training, because Christ was coming to rapture his church and the great tribulation would begin soon. And he went on to suggest that those who did not directly go to the mission field were of weak and little faith. That was in 1965. Since 1965, my dad has fought in Vietnam. He has attended the Christian funeral of his grandparents and his mother. He has had 4 children and 7 grandchildren. He has completed college, worked as a nurse, seen a full generation of Jews live and die in Israel, and enjoys arguing about the end times with his eldest son. Now, it is possible that my dad will never know who the Antichrist is. It is also possible that my father will see the Antichrist. It may be that my father will see Jesus from the grave or in the air. It is also likely that he will go to the grave surprised that Jesus has not returned, just as my great-grandfather did. Several days before he died in 1982, he expressed absolute surprise to my dad that Jesus hadn't come back yet. Now, the preacher who gave that sermon at the First Baptist Church of Spencer, Iowa, gave the sermon based on his understanding of the signs of the times. And he had badly misread those signs. Just as Ellen White, who helped found the Seventh-day Adventist, misread the times when she believed that Jesus was coming back in 1844. And Harold Camping of Family Radio, who believed that Jesus was coming back on September 6, 1994. One of my friends, who was about 8 or so, dressed up in his Sunday best when he went to bed on September 5th, 1994, because he wanted to be ready for church when Jesus came back. And I appreciate the thought, but Jesus did not come back on September 6, 1994. Harold Camping now teaches that Jesus will return in 2011. In all likelihood, he will be wrong again in 2011, or perhaps he'll be wrong in 2010. We don't know. But we'll find out when Jesus returns. So if you were turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We will be reading verses 3 to 28. To see what it is that Jesus would have us looking for in the signs of the times. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray for that your flight may not be in winter or in Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagle, or perhaps more likely vultures, will be gathered together. Now, the disciples are asking two basic questions. The first is, when will the destruction of Jerusalem come? Or when will everything that you have spoken of against the scribes and the Pharisees occur, accumulating in the destruction of the temple? We know this because when we look up, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in verses 1 and 2. And before that, he had been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The second question is, what will be the sign of Jesus' coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so the disciples are asking two very basic questions. And let us look at how Jesus answers them. And he will be spending a long time. We'll be spending a couple of weeks considering Jesus' answer, because it's a complex answer and it covers a long passage of Scripture. And I must warn you that we are entering into one of the most disputed passages of Scripture among Christians. Now, the broad outline nobody disagrees about. Who's an Orthodox Christian? Jesus is really coming back. He's coming back, and it'll be a physical coming. And he will gather his church to himself. Almost everything else people disagree about. What I'm going to attempt to do and to teach is what I understand as the main point of the passage. It is very tempting in passages like this to do a series of sermons explaining why everybody else, except for Pastor Shane and maybe one or two other theologians, are right. That would be a topical sermon on this passage rather than an expositional sermon on this passage. And so what I'll be working on is what I understand as the main thrust. Now, the difficulty of establishing the main thrust is that that will, to some degree, be based on my presuppositions, my understanding of other books of the Bible. But this is not to be a sermon about Daniel or Revelation. And so I will be preaching what I understand as the main point of the passage, but I will be doing so understanding to a greater or lesser degree that I am disagreeing with the likes of Charles Hodge, John MacArthur, John Owen, John Calvin, Schofield, France, Morris, and lots of other people that I looked at. But I am going to do the best that I can to explain the text and to apply it to our lives here at Andover Baptist Church. And my hope is that by preaching the main thrust of the passage, that we will be edified and that the Holy Spirit might use this to draw us closer to our Lord and to each other. And that it might be a clarion call for the non-believer to repent. For the day of the Lord is coming. So please look with me to verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you." And my understanding of this text from verses 5 to 28 is that Jesus is setting out a group of events that the disciples will be tempted to misinterpret. In other words, a group of events which will lead them to being deceived if they misunderstand those events. And this is why Jesus begins by saying, "Take heed and do not be deceived." Now, some of these events include the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and other of the events include things that will happen throughout history until Jesus returns. And so Jesus' main point here is that we not be confused by signs. That we not be deceived by the events that we see occurring around us. Now, one of the things that we are never to accept as a sign of Jesus having actually returned is anyone claiming to be the Christ. Jesus repeats this several times. Or to be a prophet of Christ. Look with me to verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Let me tell you how you know that someone is not the Christ. They say, "I am the Christ." It's pretty simple. Unfortunately, millions of people have been tricked by those very words throughout church history. Drop down with me to verse 23 to 28. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together." In the first 5 verses, we learn that many will come in the name of Christ, and many will say, "I am the Christ." Now sometimes it's tempting when we read a passage like this to only think of cult leaders who literally claim to be Jesus Christ. People like David Koresh. And by the way, we need to include those sorts of people in this. And they have today, as I mentioned before, and throughout history, deceived people, just as Christ has predicted. But we also need to understand that when Jesus says the Christ, he doesn't just mean a person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's also referring to an office. And so Jesus is not merely speaking of those who claim to be Jesus Christ from Nazareth, but he is also speaking of those who claim the authority of his office. Now, the list of people who include, then, includes all of those who take up Jesus' office as the anointed of God, or as the Christ. This means both religious and political people, because those components all exist within the title of the Christ. This means that those people who set themselves up as king or emperor, Führer or general secretary of the whole world, a person who has all power and all authority is invested in them. But even though this person might not use the words, "I am the Christ, I am Jesus from Nazareth," these people also are false Christ, and many have been deceived by those sorts of false Christ. I want to read you something from the North Korean press. It's the propaganda arm of the Communist Party of North Korea. And they are speaking of one of these false Christ. "The Korean people's intense fidelity to the party and the leader is based on absolute worship of Kim Jong. Absolute worship of the leader serves as a main source of the Korean people's strong faith based on their trust in their leader and veneration for him, and as a key factor of encouraging the people to display the spirit of devotedly safeguarding the leader." Now, Kim Jong may never ever say, "I am the Christ." At the same time, he is taking to himself the worship of the people, which is only allowed for the Christ. This was also done by Mao Zedong, and by Adolf Hitler, and by Stalin. These people are false Christ. But there is another group of false Christ who are not merely political. And those who are religious teachers who take Christ's authority to themselves. Now, these people have answers to all of our questions. It is, to some degree, very easy to be a member of a religious organization that provides you all of the answers. And the reason that these religious organizations can provide you all of the answer is because they claim to speak with the authority of God Himself. If you have a question as to how the Bible is to be understood or how you ought to live, you go and ask whoever the figurehead is or his local representative, and he will tell you. Anyone who claims that they have the authoritative interpretation of the Bible, just as Jesus interpreted the Old Testament for us in the Sermon on the Mount, anyone who tells you that they have the authoritative Word of God because of their relationship to God or because of a special revelation from God is also a false Christ. Now, Jesus has made the application very simple. We are not to be deceived. We are not to be deceived by charlatans who tell us that a healing has occurred when God commands them to kick someone in the head with their motorcycle boot foot and yell, "Bam!" as Todd Bentley does in the Fresh Fire Revival in Florida. We are not to be deceived when someone denies the Trinity, like T.D. Jakes does at the Potter's House. Now, I believe in the God of miracles. But I think that this passage and God and Jesus is talking about signs and wonders should be a warning to us about those who base their ministries on supposed signs and wonders. Be warned when TV preachers claim to meet personally with Jesus, or those who claim direct communication from God on how the Bible should be applied or interpreted. It is evidence of at least being a false prophet. And please, as a people, let us not be hungry for signs and wonders. Rather, let us be a people who are hungry for the Word of God. You will not be tricked by the Bible, but you certainly can be tricked by people who deceive, people who claim the authority of Christ, and people who claim false wonders and signs. Now let me be very blunt. The moment that someone tells you that they know when Jesus is coming, they are a false teacher. Jesus himself did not know when he was returning in his human nature. Now second, in verse 26, Jesus forbids you to go look for him in the desert or in some hidden inner room. The person who tells you that you can see Jesus in the desert or in a cave or on your rooftop on September 9th, 1994 is either incredibly foolish or is a servant of Satan. Christians are not to be running around looking for Jesus in the soot patterns of underpasses or in the pattern of oak doors, because Jesus is not returning that way. I know that we sit and we think that's sort of silly, but millions of people, hundreds of people burn candles in front of rocks that look a little bit like Jesus if you squint and the sun's going the right way. And the warning is that as the end approaches, the signs and wonders will become more powerful. And they will be so powerful that even the elect will be tempted to follow after them. However, if someone comes and tells you that they know when Jesus is coming, they are a false teacher. If someone tells you that Jesus came in secret, and you just sort of missed it because you were taking a nap, it's also not true. Jesus' next coming will be a cosmic event. You will be like lightning, which flashes from one end of the horizon to the next. No one will be asking, "Hey, that bang, was that Jesus? What was that? Did I hear trumpets?" This is not what Jesus is describing at all. Because everyone will know that Jesus has returned. Now in verse 28, our Lord tells us that whenever there is suffering and confusion, whenever death and confusion reigns, false prophets and false Christ, represented here by the vultures, will come and pick at the bodies. You see, do you know what attracts a false prophet? Do you know what it is that excites a false prophet and a false Christ to know that he can get followers and he can convince people of untrue things? Suffering. Do you think the poor people who go to a Tom Bentley revival and have a tooth knocked out because they got kicked in the head by some Canadian are doing so because they aren't suffering? Because they're not scared? Because you see, the vultures circle around suffering and war, looking for little pieces of meat to take from those who are suffering. The false prophets will torment people with their lies and their false signs and their wonders, and they'll buy nice cars and jets and have handmade suits. That's what the false prophets and the false Christ bring. Now one of the times that the false Christ and the false prophet will proliferate is during war. Look with me at verse 6. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginnings of sorrow." Friends, I want to tell you about my childhood. My childhood was spent being afraid of wars and rumors of wars. My childhood was spent being afraid of the nuclear war that was supposed to be coming from the Soviet Union, and earthquakes that meant that Jesus was coming, and the belief that I might miss the rapture. I helped stockpile water for an earthquake in the Midwest in the late 80s. Anyone remember a big earthquake in the late 80s in the Midwest? Me neither, but boy, did we have a lot of water in the porch. My childhood was spent being afraid of wars and rumors of wars. I was told that the European Union is a new Roman Empire, that when the Jews made 30 years and then 40 years, and now I understand 50 years, that Jesus was going to come back. And I lived in fear. I lived in fear of the Y2K bug, because I was told by people that this meant Jesus was coming back and that the Great Tribulation was beginning. Part of the issue that we, and the reason that we like to listen to those things, is because to some degree we like to feel frightened. That's why people go to horror movies. And we like the fact that we can relieve our fear by stockpiling water, or ammunition, or food, or handing out gospel tracts, or whatever it is. But what is it that Jesus says that we should do when we hear about the Palestinian infatada, or global warming, or the coming flu pandemic? Jesus doesn't just say it. He commands it. See that you are not troubled. Don't be scared. Don't be scared, because we live in a world where sin and death reigns. Until the day that Jesus returns, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and pestilence and disease. Sin and death is the norm in our individual lives and corporately. We live in a world where terrorists strike, and we cannot live our lives in constant fear, because death will come for each and every one of us, and for some of us it will be a surprise, and for some of us we'll be in hospital beds with our families around us, praying for us as we go into the kingdom. We must wake up every day and believe in the sovereign God who loves us and who will take care of us even when the calamities strike. Even when the terrorists come, even when the hurricane comes, or the car accident, or the cancer. The reason that we should not be afraid is because when Jesus comes back, there will be no more need for fear of war or death. And because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are not to fear death, because what comes after death is so much better than this life. If our truest and greatest inner longing is to be with Jesus, then none of these things should frighten us. Do you know what it means if we're in the Great Tribulation tomorrow? Jesus is coming. The sin will stop. My heart will no longer be divided between Jesus and my flesh. We are not to be afraid. Now Jesus goes on and he speaks of a very specific war. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD in verses 15 to 21. Now the reason that we know this is that we must harmonize the accounts of Luke and Mark of the same discourse. And there is no question that Luke shows us that Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem that begins the time of the Gentiles in 70 AD. Over lunch you can read about this in Luke 21. Now, in verses 15 to 21 of our text, Jesus informs us that Jerusalem will be destroyed and something blasphemous will happen. Now, the possibilities of what is intended as the abomination of desolation are endless. The Romans worshipped their banners in the temple in 70 AD during the Jewish Civil War. There was bloodshed by the Jews within the temple. The Romans were the least of the Jews' problems in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. The fact that the Romans worshipped the Caesar as God, or there might even be some event lost in history that we don't know about. Do you know why every block was overturned in the temple? Because when the temple caught on fire, all the gold melted off, and it melted between the blocks. And the Roman soldiers turned over all of these massive blocks to peel up the gold. Jesus' prophecy that there would be no stone on top of another is completely true. But we don't know for sure what the horrible, blasphemous thing that happened in the temple was. Look to me with me to verses 16 and 20. Jesus then tells his followers how to respond to the Romans surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And again, please take a look at Luke chapter 21. They are supposed to flee immediately. And they are supposed to pray that it is not the winter or in the Sabbath, because it's difficult to travel in both cases. Because the Jews controlled Jerusalem. One was only allowed to travel 1 mile on the Sabbath, and you weren't allowed to take anything with you. And so escaping from this destruction would be much harder on the Sabbath. No one would sell food or assist a refugee attempting to escape on Saturday. However, they might try to stop you, especially if you're carrying anything. Now, by the way, church history tells us that the Christians escaped early. The destruction of Jerusalem occurred in 70 AD, and the Christians evacuated the city either in 66 or 68, as soon as the Romans showed up. The Christians missed the terror of the siege because they obeyed Jesus. The Romans showed up, and the Christians left. Now, according to Josephus, who was a contemporary historian, when the Jews were under siege by the Romans, they ate each other. They tortured each other. The healthy people would break into people's homes and steal their food. The healthy people were often healthy because they were eating other human beings. There were bloody civil wars inside Jerusalem between the Jews, and this made things worse. As Josephus says, in agreement with verse 21, and again, this man was not a Christian, and neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. In other words, Josephus agrees with Jesus Christ's assessment of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, more people may have died, but more people have never had so much exposure to the Word of God, to the miracles of Christ, and the preaching of the Gospel as the city of Jerusalem. And yet, they refused to obey Jesus and flee when the Romans surrounded the city, like the Christians did. Because, see, they were going to keep their temple. They were going to keep their city, never mind the fact that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the holiest of holies, the curtain was ripped to tell them that the temple was no longer a place where sacrifices would be accepted. The issue with the destruction of Jerusalem is not the quantity of the people who died, but the quality of their suffering and death. And it was horrible. It was the worst that the world has ever seen. I have a single application from this passage, both personal and corporate. Sometimes, under persecution and turmoil, Christians are allowed to flee. Because Jesus here commands that Christians flee from the wrath of the Roman Empire. We believe in a sovereign God who places us under authorities and powers. But when those authorities and powers make terrible errors of judgment or just blatantly reject the Bible, we may flee. Paul sometimes fled persecution. And here Jesus commands his followers to flee from certain death and suffering. Now we don't have a command to always flee all forms of persecution, either personal or corporate. But I do think from this passage that we have Christ's permission to flee. We have Christ's permission to flee from organized national persecution. And I think that also means that as Christians, we need to be keeping our eyes open on helping people who are escaping such persecution in Muslim lands and in North Korea and in China. We also have Christ's permission to flee other authority figures, like perhaps a husband who is beating us, or parents who are molesting us, or governments that will not allow us to worship in peace. God places us in positions where there are authorities over us. But Jesus allows and here commands the option of flight when it comes to the point of our destruction. Look with me to verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now here's the problem of believing that verse 22 is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. In verses 17 to 20, Jesus commands all those who believe in him to flee the city. By definition, all of those who are his followers and who obey him by fleeing from the city are the elect. What that means is that the elect have already escaped Jerusalem. Also, the term no flesh means all human beings. When Matthew or any of the writers speak of all flesh, they refer to all human beings, not all human beings in a single location. And finally, Matthew only uses the term elect to refer to all believers. And so I think it is best to understand that this to be referring to a general persecution rather than the destruction of Jerusalem. So keep this in mind. Keep verse 20 in mind for a moment as we look back to verses 18 to 13. Excuse me, 8 to 13. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Wars and catastrophes, pestilence and earthquakes, these are the beginning of sorrows. They are reminders that Jesus is coming, but they do not indicate that Jesus has come or that he will necessarily be coming soon. Now there is another event that Jesus tells us does not mean that the end has come, and that is persecution. The norm for Christians is to be hated by all nations. If we were to gather together the church universal and take a vote as to whether or not they'd spent their life being persecuted, most of them, the vast majority, spent their lives being persecuted. Now we live in a time where Christianity is not quite celebrated in the United States, but neither is it widely hated by all. The assumption for every Christian is to understand that as soon as the world starts to pay attention to us, as soon as the world actually understands what it is that Christians believe, we will be persecuted. They will hate and loathe us. Rebellion and lawlessness will always abound, and love grows cold, especially when the gospel is forgotten. If Christ tarries, Christians will again be persecuted in the United States. I hope you heard that. If Christ tarries, Christians will again be persecuted in the United States. Baptist preachers in Virginia more than 200 years ago were beaten and imprisoned. Missionaries who preached to African Americans who were held in the bondage of slavery were killed by slave owners and sometimes were arrested by the government. Sometimes there were laws against preaching the gospel to slaves. Let me tell you what Christians should do with a law that says it's illegal to preach the gospel to anybody. And that's ignore it. That's not our job. Maryland passed laws when it was a colony against Baptists, as did Virginia. The missionaries who were working with the Cherokee were arrested by our federal government in the 1830s. Many of the Cherokee who died on the Trail of Tears were professed Christians. Do you know what happened to the people who were professed Christians after the Trail of Tears when they got out west? They went back to being pagans because of our government and our president, Andrew Jackson, who refused to enforce a Supreme Court decision. Christians will be hated when we are noticed by the world. And we need to be ready as Christians for persecution, because it is the norm. And we need to be preaching and praying against the conditions that lead to that persecution. But we also need to be ready and prepared to endure. A part of this enduring is the continual preaching of the gospel. Look with me to Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now I've heard that what this means is that when the last people group is reached, and there's a full complement of all nations and people, then Jesus will come back. And then usually the next step in the sermon is that we can hurry Jesus up. You know, Jesus has a timetable, but we'll take 2 years off because we're going to send more missionaries. That is not at all what is being taught here. And we know this from, for instance, Colossians 1, verses 5 through 6, where Paul says, "The truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world." Paul understood that the whole world had heard the gospel. Now, we might want to take the word world and impress our meaning onto it, but it doesn't mean that Jesus is necessarily coming back when the last tribesman in the darkest part of Brazil or any other country comes to know Christ. Jesus is encouraging us and his apostles to keep preaching the gospel, because the gospel will go out regardless of persecution and false Christ and false prophets. Jesus' good news will be preached to all people until he returns. Jesus' gospel will not be lost in the turmoil and upheaval of history. It will be preached. Satan may have been very, very pleased just prior to the Reformation. He may have thought, "I've got a throttle on the gospel." And then there was this fellow named Martin Luther who started reading his Bible. And Jesus brought back the preaching of his gospel in Europe. And Jesus will maintain and preserve his gospel until the end, when everyone will believe his gospel. Now, the message that I preach every Sunday, that Jesus Christ came and died as the payment of the sins of his people, and that he rose again on the third day, and that if you repent of your sins and believe on him, you will be saved. If you're sitting here today and you believe the words that I'm preaching today, you don't have to be afraid of the earthquakes and the pestilence and the wars and the rumors of war and the false prophets and the Antichrist. Because if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be deceived. You see, we don't have to be afraid that we will be tricked by a false religion if we truly believe in Jesus Christ. And so if you're sitting here this morning under the preaching of God's Word and you're scared, of the weirdos on TV, you're scared of terrorist attacks and earthquakes and famine, there is a cure. And the cure is to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might be saved. But if you reject that teaching and want to continue living in your fear, then your life on earth will truly be the beginning of sorrows. There are greater sorrows awaiting those than those that happen on earth for those who reject Jesus Christ. And if you have any questions about the gospel, please come and talk to me after the service. I'd be delighted to tell you more about Jesus. Let's take a look at Matthew 24, verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now Christ now tells us that through the persecution of Christians, even though that persecution will be intermediate throughout history, a time is coming when man is so ready to destroy himself that no flesh would be saved. And again, that's talking about all humanity. The love of many will grow cold, and it will not be merely localized, but it will spread like a creeping cancer throughout the world. Evil and death will reign not just in North Korea or in Zimbabwe or in Afghanistan, but everywhere. False prophets will arise with signs and wonders that are not the stupid signs of people kicking somebody in the head, but are real. At least they will appear to be incredibly real and powerful. And every one of us will be tempted to worship the people and to believe this message that they are preaching, because it will be so strong. The wicked conditions that existed in Jerusalem in 66, 68, and 69, and then finally in 70 AD, will exist throughout the world. We're not talking about a problem in Germany with Hitler. We're not talking about Pinochet down in Latin America. We're talking about the whole world. And when that happens, then Jesus will come. And why is it that Jesus will come? For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The word elect here just means those who are chosen. And we must understand here that God has a special care and love for His chosen people. So much so that the great God of the universe will intrude into humanity's last battle, and He will end it. He will stop it like a flash of lightning ends the darkness. In a second, a pitch black world will be illuminated by the Son of God. But this time, the lights are going to stay on. And Jesus will never allow such a thing to occur again. And we will speak much more of this next week, of Jesus' return, because that's what comes next in the passage. Jesus is telling us today to not be deceived by false teachers who claim to read the signs of the times in the wars or in the rumors of wars as if they knew when Jesus will return. He has told us to reject charlatans who come in His name claiming to be Him or to have His authority, and they have powers and wonders and signs. And Jesus says, don't follow them. Don't be deceived. And He has reminded us that we will be persecuted, but that His chosen ones will endure, and that He will bring history to a grinding halt for His elect. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we know that today in this world there are many antichrists. We know, Lord, that there are many false teachers and prophets. We know, Lord, that there are people who show signs and wonders, both in established churches, Lord, and on the fringes. And we know, Lord, that there are people who are misled. Lord, we pray three things, thinking on our text. Oh God, might we not be deceived. Keep us from the evil one, Lord. Keep us from fear. Lord, we also pray that we might be a beacon of hope in these times of wars and rumors of wars. Lord, that we will never give up on your gospel. If the statisticians come to us and say that there are Christians on every continent, Lord, that we won't stop spreading your gospel. Lord, that we will press forward with your word until you come to us and relieve us of that joy, because your word will be sight. And Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here who has not repented and believed on your Son Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.